Well, good morning once again. If you would please open with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Just last Lord's Day, we began our study of the book of Galatians. I preached an introduction and an overview to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. As I summarize, Paul is writing to the Galatian churches with a particular purpose in mind. There is a particular theological controversy that's going on in the background. And so Paul is not just writing a general epistle. This is not just a general letter. This is a very specific letter that the Apostle Paul is writing. For what purpose is the apostle writing? He's writing to the churches of Galatia to defend and to protect the purity of the gospel from those who would distort it and destroy it. This is Paul's purpose in writing this great letter. And so his main point of theological emphasis is that we are not justified by the works of the law. We are not justified by our own works so that we can boast in them. Paul says very explicitly in this letter that no man is justified by the works of the flesh. No man is justified by the works of the flesh. And so his main point, church, is that we are not justified by our own works. We are not justified by the works of the law, by the works of the flesh, but we are justified by God through faith alone in Christ alone. This is Paul's main point of theological emphasis in the book of Galatians. And we come today to consider these things further in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Our focus will be on verses 1 and 2. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, Pastor Matt, all you did last week was an introduction and overview, and now we're only covering two verses. How slowly are we going to go through this book? Don't worry. Next week, we're going to cover three verses. we're going to make a little bit more progress next week, but today is just verses 1 and 2. And with the opening words of his letter, Paul distinguishes himself and his ministry from the Judaizers. We said something last week about the Judaizers. These are the men who are distorting and seeking to destroy the gospel that Paul is opposing. And so this is all going on in the background. And with these very first words, the very first words of his epistle, he begins to distinguish himself from the Judaizers and their ministry. And Paul is writing. He's writing as an apostle. We're going to learn what an apostle is. What's the significance of Paul's apostleship in writing this letter? Paul is writing as an apostle on behalf of the resurrected Christ who is still speaking to and leading the church today. And so Paul is an apostle. He is an emissary. He is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing on behalf of the resurrected Savior. And so we want to consider what Paul is saying, not just as a word from Paul, but as a word from the resurrected Christ. And so let's consider these things together today. As we read Galatians 1, I'll read verses 1 through 5. And so hear now the word of our God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Since the time of Cain and Abel, men have been fighting and warring with one another. Just think of the history of our own very young country, especially relative to the rest of the world. Just think about the Revolutionary War. Think about the Civil War. The war for the independence of Texas. Think about World War I and World War II. Think about the Vietnam War. You see, all of these things are evidence of one truth, that war has always been and will always be present in the world where sinful men reside. And typically, the stakes for war are very high. War is a struggle for power. War is a struggle for authority. And typically the stakes of man-made wars are land and money, which lead to the increase of power and authority. On January 8, 1790, George Washington, our first president, addressed both houses of Congress, and he said these famous words. He said this, quote, "To be prepared for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace." Let me read those words again. "To be prepared for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace." In his letter to the Galatians, Paul is engaged in a different kind of war. But make no mistake, church, Paul is engaged in war here. He's engaged in spiritual warfare. This is a different kind of warfare than the warfare that we've just described. We've just described man-made wars that concern man-made issues, but Paul is engaged in a different kind of war. He's engaged in a spiritual war as he opposes these Judaizers, those who would seek to distort and destroy the gospel. And the purpose of his war with the Judaizers was the preservation of spiritual peace in the church. Paul was prepared for war before he wrote this letter, just as Washington said. Of course, not speaking of the Apostle Paul. But I think you understand the point of the quote. Paul was engaged in spiritual battle, and he was attempting to prepare the churches of Galatia for spiritual battle, to warn them of the present danger, of the danger that was already in their midst. False brethren had already entered into the church. And so the apostle was trying to help them understand the reality of the difficulty that they faced. And so Paul is seeking the preservation and the peace of the church in writing this letter. We must understand what's at stake here. You see, the gospel is at stake. Paul is concerned about the church. He's concerned about the souls of these people that he is writing to, and so his concern is a pastoral concern. He loves these people. The Apostle Paul was involved in the planting of all the churches in Galatia, so far as we know. And so he is concerned about these churches. He's concerned about the preservation of the gospel. And the consequence of the preservation of the gospel is the peace and unity the churches. And so in following the apostles' example, we must earnestly contend for the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. We must take up with Paul's spiritual war. We must heed his concern here in this great letter. We must seek to preserve and protect the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has to be our concern as a local church. We must contend for the faith. And so the implication of what Paul writes in these opening verses is this. We must hold fast to the authority of Holy Scripture. We must be uncompromising. We must be unwavering as to the authority of God's holy word. Otherwise, we will lose the gospel and we will lose all hope of spiritual peace. You see, that's what's at stake. That's why this letter is so important. Not only because Paul is writing as an inspired author, God is speaking through his apostle here, and so, by extension, Christ is speaking to the churches in Galatia. But what's at stake here? The authority of God's word. The purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The stakes are high in what Paul writes about here. And so we must understand these things. And we must understand how they apply to us as a local church today. You see, the Word of God is not antiquated. The Word of God, just as it applied to the first century churches in Galatia, so it applies to us today. And so we must understand how it applies to us. We must understand how we are to respond to the Word of God in light of the fact that Christ is still speaking to us today. In fact, in light of the fact that He is still leading His churches today through His holy Word. So these are the things that we're going to consider today in verses 1 and 2. And let's look at our first point this morning. Let's consider something of Paul's biography. Let's consider Paul's biography. As we get to know the book of Galatians, we must get to know the human author of this epistle. Now, of course, many of us know something about the Apostle Paul. Many of you have probably read his letters, right? You sat down and you've read the New Testament scripture, and so you are somewhat familiar with the Apostle Paul. And here in verse 1, in the very first word of his epistle, Paul identifies himself as the human author. Paul says, "This is my book. It's been written by my hand," or by the hand of Paul's amanuensis, by the hand of his scribe. And so we have a return address. We know who the author of this epistle is. Paul tells us that it's him. And so what do we know of Paul, or the artist formerly known as Saul? Maybe some of you got that cultural reference. It will be helpful for our course of study to sketch out a brief biography of the Apostle Paul. We need to get to know the man. We need to get to know who he was before Christ and who he was after Christ. I'll attempt some alliteration here under two subpoints. We will first consider Paul's conversion and then his calling. Conversion and calling. So let's think a little bit about Paul's conversion. Saul of Tarsus was the great persecutor and tormentor of the early church. I think very few of us probably understand what great damage, what destruction the Apostle Paul caused upon the first century church. Paul was the great enemy of those first century Christians. He was actively seeking to imprison them and to kill them. He was going from city to city and place to place, seeking the lives of these Christians. And he was zealous in his work. He believed that what he was doing was right and good for a holy God. He was seeking to wipe out Christianity. That was his goal. That was his objective. And it is this man that the Lord Jesus Christ came to meet on the road to Damascus. And we have it described for us in Acts chapter 9. As Saul was traveling on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians, Acts 9 and verse 3 tells us this: suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do." And so here the great tormentor and persecutor of the early church is met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. A great light appears to him and it flashes all around him, and presumably he is knocked to the ground, or as the text tells us later on, he is knocked to the ground. And the voice that he hears says these words. He hears the voice of the resurrected Christ, of the risen Christ, and Jesus says to him very directly, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, how could the Lord Jesus say these words to Saul? How could he say these words to Saul? Jesus had already ascended into heaven. He's already seated at the right hand of the Father, but now he makes an appearance. We don't know in exactly what form he appears, but we do know that he appeared in some form to the Apostle Paul. Not only did Paul hear his voice, but he appeared. We're told that in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26. So, what does Jesus mean by these words? Well, Jesus means this, that when Saul was persecuting the early Christians, he was, by extension, persecuting Jesus himself. That's what he means. And so, Jesus reveals this to him, and he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, by way of your persecution of those that love me." Jesus says, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do." And so Jesus doesn't give him all the details of his soon calling right away. He tells him to go to the city that I will lead you to, and it will be told what you must do. And so Paul was made blind by his encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus. He was blinded by the very glory of God that knocked him to the ground. And so ironically, for the very first time in his life, while physically blind, Paul was enabled to see spiritually. Isn't that ironic? Paul was blind, but for the very first time, he could actually see. And then God sovereignly arranged for Paul to meet a man named Ananias. And after 3 days of blindness, Ananias laid his hands upon Paul. His sight was restored, and he immediately got up and was baptized. You see, everything for this man who was formerly known as Saul. Everything changed while he was traveling on the road to Damascus that day. Everything changed. The very direction of his life changed. Every decision that he would make from that point on in his life changed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came and met with him. Now, when we think about God's sovereignty in salvation, we can point to a text like this, can't we? You see, this is true of all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ came and met with us. The Lord Jesus Christ came, as it were, and knocked us to the ground and showed us his glory, not because we sought him out, but because he sought us out. And so even Paul's very unusual conversion, Paul's conversion is not a typical conversion, is reflective of how the Lord Jesus comes and meets with us, how he comes and shows us his glory and brings us to saving faith in himself. And so Paul could sing the same song that we sing today in the church. He could sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Doesn't Paul go on to say this later on in his epistles? He says, I was the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was persecuting and tormenting the church. God has shown his grace even to a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Paul was really blind for 3 days. And by the grace and mercy of God, he was enabled to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He was brought to saving faith in Christ. And so Paul was a Christian. He was made to believe. He was enabled to believe by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a recovering Pharisee, as we all are. So this is something about Paul's conversion. But we also need to say something about Paul's calling. You see, Paul had an extraordinary calling. He was called to be an apostle, which he refers to himself as in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1. So we have to ask the question, what is an apostle? What is an apostle? Well, the word apostle simply means sent one. But of course, we need to say a little bit more than that, don't we? One writer says this: in the ancient world, an apostle was an official messenger, like an emissary or an ambassador. The messenger had the authority to represent his superior, something like that of an agent who holds power of attorney. In the New Testament, the term apostle has a more specific meaning. It denotes the official spokesman for Jesus Christ. So this was the apostle Paul's role. He was an emissary. He was an ambassador. He had the power of attorney, as it were. He was an official spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostles were special representatives of the Savior. And the criteria in the New Testament, as outlined in the New Testament, to be an apostle was that you had to be called directly by Christ. And you had to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. And Paul met both of those criteria. He was called by Christ. And he saw him on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus appeared in resurrected form. And the criteria for an apostle can no longer be met. It can no longer be met today. There are no more apostles today. So the office of apostle was a unique and a temporary office. It was for a specific period of time in the first century, in the early church, in order to build a good foundation for Christ's church, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the apostles played an important and foundational role in the establishment of the early church. And this was Paul's role in the early church. And he was fitted and prepared well by God for the occupation of this office. Now, thinking a bit more about Paul's apostleship, Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles. He says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul considered himself in this way because of his past. And so Paul was a humble man, a godly man. But Paul, even though Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles, Paul was God's man. Paul was the man that God had designated, that God had appointed to being his apostle to the Gentiles, and so Paul had a role to fulfill as given to him by God. And Paul is informed of this through Ananias in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. When the Lord said to him, that is Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So in the very same text in which we see the Apostle Paul converted, we are also informed and instructed about his future calling. Paul was called to be an apostle. He was God's chosen instrument. This is what God says to Ananias. And what was his job? To bear God's name before the Gentiles. To bear God's name to the Jews and even before kings. So what was Paul's assignment? What was Paul's assignment as an apostle? As an apostle, Paul was called to do two primary things. The first is this. Paul was called to preach. The apostle Paul was called by God to preach. Notice with me what Paul writes in Galatians 1 and verse 16. Paul writes in Galatians 1:16 that God saved him so that, in order that, for the purpose of, that Paul might preach to the Gentiles. Paul tells us this. He understands his calling. He understands exactly why God converted him and what God has called him to do in his ministry. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul was called to preach and to teach, to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ among Gentiles. So Paul was specially prepared and equipped for this task that God had given to him. The Apostle Paul was a man who was wise in the Scripture. All of his training, all of that background training that he had as a Jewish Pharisee is coming to bear upon his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. God is using all of those things that Paul learned before his salvation, before his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And he's now using those tools for the good of his kingdom, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. So Paul was a man that was wise in the Scripture. Peter even says that Paul wrote some things that were very difficult to understand. And so even Peter, a fellow apostle, acknowledged Paul's intellect. He acknowledged how wise Paul was in the Scripture, and at times how difficult it was to understand some of the things that Paul said and taught. And we see Paul preaching in his ministry. We see his emphasis on the proclamation of the gospel in his ministry. By the time we get to Acts 14, by the time the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey and he's planting these churches in Galatia, he's already preaching. This is the core foundation of his ministry. The Apostle Paul has a ministry preaching. And Paul followed the pattern of Christ's ministry in this way, because this is what the Lord Jesus himself did in his earthly ministry. He came to preach the kingdom of God. He came to turn sinners to himself in faith. And so his primary calling was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the calling of every minister of the gospel. This is my primary job as your pastor, is to preach the gospel to you. If I do nothing else, I must do this. This is my calling. I'm not an apostle, of course, but my calling is the same as an elder and as a pastor in the church. So this was what Paul was called to do. But secondly, Paul was also called to plant and establish churches. He was called to plant and establish churches. The office of apostle, you see, was the highest office in the early church, above that even of elders. It was a unique office, and again, a temporary office. And so the apostles, including Paul, had the authority to appoint elders and establish churches. And this is what we see the Apostle Paul doing in Acts 14 and verse 23. When they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the Apostle Paul was involved in the establishment of these various churches that he's writing to in Galatia. He had already been to the region of Galatia. He had already been to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. He had visited all of these places, and along with Barnabas, they had established churches. They, as apostles, had the authority to appoint elders in these various churches. Now, again, no man has that authority today. We are a congregational church. There's no apostle that has authority to come in and to appoint elders in our church. That's done at the level of the congregation. Only the congregation now has the power to do that. But in Paul's day, it was different, according to the word of God. So this was Paul's job. His job was to preach. Christ and Him crucified. His job was to plant and establish churches. And even as we reflect upon our own church, we recognize that our own church, that this church, Grace Covenant Baptist Church, is the future result of the Apostle Paul's faithful ministry. You see, few events in world history are as significant as the conversion and calling of the Apostle Paul. All we have to do is think about how far-reaching his ministry is by divine design. Paul's influence and impact on the church reaches even into our generation. It touches our church. It touches Grace Covenant Baptist Church. Because the result of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is the formation and establishment of this church. This was God's purpose. This was God's design. Paul was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so he did it. He did it faithfully. He did it as God instructed. And we give God thanks for the Apostle Paul and for his ministry. So this is something of the Apostle Paul as a man. This is something of Paul's biography. Well, now let's consider in the second place Paul's authority as an apostle. Let's consider apostolic authority. And I want to direct your attention back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 for this. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was not sent out on his mission from men. There's the language in verse 1. He was not sent out on his mission from men, nor was his ministry through the agency of men. Now, why is what Paul's saying here important? See, this is the beginning of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. See, right here in the very first words of Galatians chapter 1, the apostle is beginning to distinguish his ministry from the Judaizers. He's saying to the churches, my ministry is not just my own ministry. My ministry comes from a different source. It comes from a different place, unlike the Judaizers. You see, the Judaizers' message was a worldly message. It was a pagan message that said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Right? That was the message of the Judaizers. We looked at that last week. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Unless you do the works of the law, you cannot be saved. Unless you justify yourself, you cannot be saved. Unless you rely upon your own righteousness, you cannot be saved. That was their message. Church, that's a distortion of the gospel. That is not the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that was the message of the Judaizers. And so Paul is distinguishing himself and his ministry from these men in the very first words of his epistle. And the apostle is simultaneously telling us something about the nature of his own ministry. Notice with me Galatians 1 and verse 11. And we're going to come back to this in the coming weeks. The apostle Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. You see, this is not Paul's own gospel. This is not Paul's personalized gospel, as if the source of the gospel is coming exclusively from Paul. Of course, Paul is the one writing to the churches in Galatia. Paul is the one who has been there and established the churches in Galatia, but this gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, does not begin with the Apostle Paul. And Paul is indicating that to us in verse 1. Paul was sent to the churches by God the Father through Jesus Christ. In the case of Paul, there was no election or call by common suffrage. Paul was immediately called and appointed to his office by the resurrected Christ. And so even here, Paul is not interested in defending his own name against those who would deny his apostleship, which the Judaizers were doing in Paul's day. The apostle has a singular interest, and his interest is this. His interest is the vindication of the gospel unto the spiritual peace of the church. Paul isn't concerned about what the Judaizers think about him. He's concerned that the Galatian churches, that the Galatian Christians within these churches receive his message and rightly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's concerned about. And so again, his concern is a pastoral concern for the souls of the saints who are in Galatia. So from where does Paul's authority come? if Paul's authority doesn't reside in himself, if the gospel that Paul is preaching isn't Paul's own gospel, then where does it come from? It comes from heaven. Paul was sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And I want you to notice with me the subtle Trinitarian theology that we are taught. Notice what Paul says about the Trinity. The ordering of Jesus Christ and God the Father suggests nothing less than the equality of the persons of the Trinity. You see, there is no hierarchy in the persons of the Godhead. This is unfortunately a very common misconception among evangelicals. The Father does not have a greater glory than the Son. The Son does not have a greater glory than the Spirit. There is no division of will between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There is no division of authority or power or glory between the persons of the Trinity. And Paul is implying that by his words here. There is a kind of taxis, there is a kind of ordering here, but it's not an ordering of hierarchy. We confess this morning in the Apostles' Creed, did we not? That the Father and the Son and the Spirit are consubstantial with one another. They have equality in these things. So that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal in authority, power, and glory. And the Apostle is also teaching us something else important about the Lord Jesus. The Apostle is also teaching us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a man. He says that his ministry is not through the agency of men. And then he refers to Jesus, implying that Jesus is not only a true man, but also true God. You see, he's implying to us Christ's divinity. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man. Yes, he's true man. We confess that, we believe that because the Scripture teaches that, but he's also true God. So here at the very beginning of this epistle, Paul begins to lay the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, we cannot understand the gospel if we do not understand who God is. Where does the gospel come from? What is the origin of the gospel? See, the gospel begins with God. It is his gospel. It belongs to him. It is his message that he delivers to us as he gives it to us in Holy Scripture. And so the apostle begins laying a good foundation for us here. And to further the authority with which he speaks, Paul reminds us that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And so this epistle that the apostle writes to the churches in Galatia, that he writes to us, is from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing through the means of his apostle. This teaches us something very important about the authority of the Bible. And this is something that we must hold on to in our own day. We must understand the authority of God's Word. First, we learn this, that there is no division of authority between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no division of authority between them. There is no inspired distinction between the black letters in your Bible and the red letters in your Bible. They are all inspired of God. You see, Paul is Christ's emissary. He is his ambassador. He is writing as a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called and sent by Christ to speak on his behalf. And so there's no inspired distinction between what Paul says and what Christ says. Of course, we make an ontological distinction. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who assumed a human nature to himself. That's not true of Paul. But in terms of the inscripturation of Scripture, what Paul says to us in Galatians is no different than what Jesus says to us in the Gospels. And so we don't put a division between Paul and Christ. Jesus says this in Matthew 10 and verse 40. He says to his apostles, he says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." You see, if we will receive Christ, we must also receive Paul. If we will receive Paul, we must also receive Christ. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, "If you don't like what Paul says, then you are rejecting the authority of Jesus." Can put no division between Paul and between Christ, between Paul and the Lord Jesus. You can't accept the teaching of Jesus and then reject the teaching of Paul. That's inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches. You see, accepting the authority of Holy Scripture is really an all or nothing kind of thing. Either you believe in the authority of the Bible or you do not. You can't take some of what Jesus says. You can't just say, well, I like some of Jesus' teachings because he was a good moral man. He was a good moral teacher. But I don't really like these things that Paul says over here. Some of these things he says about women and head coverings and those kinds of things, are they maybe make me a little uncomfortable. Or the things that he says against homosexuality are making me a little uncomfortable. So I'm going to reject those things. No. There's no division between what Paul says and what the Lord Jesus says. This is inspired scripture. You either accept the authority of Holy Scripture or you reject all of it. That's the only option. So Paul's message is not through the agency of men like the Judaizers, but God's message is through the agency of men. God works through men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit to inspire His Word. God is the primary cause of all things, and God is the primary author of His own Word. And God uses Paul as a secondary cause, as a secondary instrument to communicate His truth to us. As Paul himself reminds us, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all inspired of the Holy Spirit. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. And our confession affirms this very point. Listen to what our confession says in chapter 1 and paragraph 4. The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. You see, the testimony of Holy Scripture does not depend upon the Apostle Paul. Paul is just an instrument. Testimony of Holy Scripture, the authority of Holy Scripture depends upon God, who is truth itself. And because this is God's Word, it ought to be received as such. The way that we view God's Word, the way that we view the Bible, matters for us. We must understand this Word for what it truly is. It is the Word of God. God is the primary author of His own book, and God is the primary subject of His own book. This book is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God, and it's about His gospel. And the result of God's grace and His mercy towards us in Christ is that we get to be a part of this story by the free salvation that He gives us in His Son. But this gospel and this book is about God. Thomas Aquinas says this: theology comes from God, teaches about God, and leads to God. Church, theology is all about God. That's what the word theology means. It means a word about God. Theology is about God. It comes from God, and it leads us back to God. Now consider with me in the third and final place this morning, Christ's letter to the churches. We see this in verse 2. In Revelation 1 through 3, Christ speaks directly to the seven churches through His apostle, through the apostle John. And Jesus says this to John in his vision. In Revelation 1, verse 11, Jesus says, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And each message to the seven churches ends with these words. Listen to these words. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the same phrase that's used at the end of our Lord's words to each of the seven churches. And in the same way, when we read the words in Galatians 1:2 to the churches of Galatia, we must understand that the resurrected Christ is speaking directly to His churches. It's the same idea, it's the same concept that we get in Revelation 1-3. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to us today through this letter that we call to the Galatians. Oh, church, this is a heavenly epistle. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. This is God's Word to us and for us, so that we might know and understand who God is, so that we might know and understand what the gospel is, so that we might believe in these things and not compromise the truth and not stray from the Word of God. God has given this Word to us. And so this letter has a divine origin. This letter is not just the word of a man. It's not just the word of an apostle. It's the Word of God. The resurrected Christ is speaking to us today through His Word. I want you to turn over with me for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul writes to churches in Thessalonica with a different attitude. He writes to them for a different reason. And he commends them for their faith and for the reception of the word of God. Beginning in verse 13, Paul writes this, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul writes to the churches in Thessalonica, and he says, "In my prayers, I constantly thank God. Me and my fellow workers, we constantly thank God for you. Why? Because you have received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as the word of God." So church, this ought to be true of us. This ought to be true of us as the people of God. We ought not to receive this word as merely the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And so I would ask you to reflect upon this question. How do you receive the word of God each Lord's Day? How do you receive this word each Lord's Day? Do you accept just parts of God's word? Do you just accept the parts of God's word that you like and then reject the parts that you don't? Do you just submit to the portions of God's word that are convenient for you, but reject the ones that are inconvenient for you? You see, if this is how you are living, then you do not rightly understand the nature of this book and this epistle. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. This is the inspired word of God that has been spoken through men. And this word, Holy Scripture, is our highest authority. It is our supreme authority. We look to this book above all others. This book reveals God's will for your life. This is a question that we constantly ask in the Christian life, isn't it? What is God's will for my life? God has told you what His will for your life is in this book. His will is for your sanctification. His will is that you glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's His will for your life. You see, Christian, you are not just at liberty to accept the parts of Scripture that you like. You don't have that liberty if you confess the name of Jesus Christ. Your duty as a servant is to submit to all of Christ's word as you interpret it and understand it faithfully. You see, the word of God ought to make us a little bit uncomfortable at times. It ought to make us feel a little bit inconvenient at times. Paul writes in Galatians 3:1, he writes this, he says, You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? The Apostle Paul rebukes the Galatian Christians for their foolishness, for their naivety. They shouldn't have believed the Judaizers, but they fell into the error of the Judaizers, and so Paul had to rebuke the Galatians themselves. Do you think that made the Galatian Christians feel all warm and fuzzy? Or do you think that made them feel a little bit uncomfortable? I suspect you know the answer to that question. See, the Word of God is given to us. It's given to you to rebuke your worldliness, to rebuke your backsliding, your rebellion, and your unbelief. It's given to us for this good purpose. If you never feel uncomfortable by the rebuke of God's word, then you are not receiving the word of God as you should. If you come in here every week and you never feel the sting of the law in your sanctification, you're not receiving and hearing the word of God as you should. It ought to hurt a little bit sometimes. It ought to conform you to the image of Christ. It ought to change you. Because if you never feel uncomfortable, if you never feel the sting of the law, not the condemnation of the law in your sanctification, but the sting of the law, as it would mold you more and more to be like Christ, you will remain stagnant and lukewarm in your faith. Growth in sanctification will be greatly hindered if you do not hear and receive the word of God as the word of God. And so in humility, I would exhort you to receive this word not merely as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. Let Christ correct and exhort you from his own word. Receive this word as it's intended. And just as the law corrects and rebukes, the gospel also encourages and lifts us up. You see, this word is not just a word of law, but it's also the word of the gospel. And so it shouldn't always hurt, but it should always encourage and lift us up toward Christ. The first word that Paul gives to the churches in Galatia from God's word is a word of grace and peace. Notice what he says in Galatians 1:3. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is how we begin all of our services. I start out our services with an apostolic greeting. It's not my greeting. It's Christ's greeting to you as his people. It's the word of the gospel. God is saying to the churches in Galatia, God is saying to us each and every Lord's Day, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is where Paul begins. He begins with a word of grace and peace. And true spiritual peace, the peace of reconciliation, is only found in the Prince of Peace. You will find true spiritual peace nowhere else except in Christ. And so I wonder, have you come to understand the peace of reconciliation? Have you come to meet with the Prince of Peace? Has he revealed himself to you? Have you come to believe in him? You see, you won't find peace in any other place. You won't find it in worldly pleasures or comforts. All of these things, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, are vanity. Everything that we experience here under the sun is but vanity. True spiritual peace is found only in Christ. So you must come to him in repentant faith. Come to the Prince of Peace and experience what God's people get to experience and be assured of each and every Lord's Day, even as the apostle articulates it here in his epistle. Paul reminds us of all the good promises of the gospel that are ours in Christ. Christ gave himself for our sins, we are told. Christ has rescued us from this present evil age. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. By faith in Christ, you have been justified, not according to your own works, but according to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. You belong to Christ. You are heirs according to the promise. You have received the adoption as sons. And it should come as no surprise to us that Paul ends Galatians in the same way that he began it. Look with me at Galatians 6 and verse 18. Galatians 6 and verse 18. Paul ends this epistle in the same way that he began it. He says these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." What does Paul begin with? He begins with the word of the gospel. What does Paul conclude with? He concludes with the word of the gospel. Grace and peace are ours in Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of this as well. We need both the law and the gospel. We can't just have the law and not the gospel, or the gospel and not the law. We need both to convict us of our sin and to encourage us in Christ, to remind us of all of God's good promises. Satan would like nothing more than to convince us that this book is just a man-made book. That this book is just the word of a man and not the word of God. And as a church, we must acknowledge and understand that we are not exempt from falling into the error that many of the first century Galatian Christians did. We may fall into the same error, and so we must guard against these things. We must be careful and to be wise with respect to our hearing and receiving of the word of God. This is why, before his departure from Ephesus, Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He warns them with these words in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." What Paul predicted would happen in the Ephesian churches also happened in Galatia. It also happened in the Galatian churches. Wolves rose up from within the church and took people captive by their theological error. And just as that happened in the first century, so also can it happen in our day. And so, church, we must be careful. We must hold fast to the authority of God's word. We must receive this word for what it really is, the word of God. And so let us be watchful. Let us contend for the faith. Let us hold fast to the word of God and to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. See, if we lose the gospel, if we compromise on the gospel, we will cease to be a faithful church. We will cease to be a faithful church if we do not hold fast to the authority of Holy Scripture. And many churches are doing that in our day and age. But we must not fall into that error. No matter what happens, this must be true of us. And we must remember that through the letter that Paul writes here to the Galatian churches, that the resurrected Christ is speaking to us. And so we ought to receive the word of God as the word of Christ. Christ is our great prophet who speaks to us even now through the ministry of his holy word. So I wonder, do you believe that this is true? Do you believe that this is true, that Christ is really speaking to us today through his word? Church, this is true. This is everywhere the teaching of God's holy word. Paul was simply an ambassador through which Christ was making his appeal. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. And so he speaks to us today. And so today, if you hear the voice of Christ speaking in the scripture, speaking through Holy Scripture, do not harden your heart in unbelief. Receive this word as the word of God. As Christ ends each letter to the churches in Revelation, say along with him, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the authority and the power of your word. We thank you that your word is indeed your word. That it's not just the word of men. It's not just the word of the apostle, but it is your word as you spoke through men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, for ourselves. We would pray that you would help us to receive this word of God as you intended. Help us as we anticipate coming each and every Lord's Day for holy and sacred worship, that you would help us to receive this word as your word, as a word from the resurrected Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, for speaking to us today, for leading your church today, for being the great shepherd of the sheep, even from the Father's right hand. And so we bless you, and we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are actively leading us and guiding us even from heaven. And so help us, O Lord, to believe that this word is your word. Help us to hold fast to the gospel. Help us to be uncompromising in these primary doctrines of the Christian faith. And so we thank you, O Lord, for how you are showing us your will and showing us something of your glory and how you have shown us something of the gospel. You have extended your kindness to us. You have extended the gospel to us in grace and peace. And so we give you thanks for these things. And we pray that you would help us to endeavor to live lives that glorify you as your people, as we pray all these things together in Christ.